right, Genesis. We have been in a series on discipleship. We've been talking about what does it mean to be a disciple. And last week we talked about the cost of discipleship and how the life of a disciple, living a life of discipleship, isn't going to cost you something. It's going to cost you everything. And we try not to, you know, every week I try to give you straight truth. I don't want to make following Christ sound easier than it is or harder than it is. I want you to know what it's going to cost. And Jesus gave us this imagery of take up your cross and follow after me. And there's such power in that. And that's the picture of it, that it really is a daily pick it up, carry it, walk it out. Walk it out when you feel good. Walk it out when you don't feel good. Walk it out when things are going great. Walk it out when things don't feel like they're going great. It's an everyday pursuit of our life. And that's what Jesus said, that we need to take up our cross and follow after him. And you know, he said this, what do you gain? What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? And I love that, because we several, you know, months ago talked about what the soul is. The soul is the mind and the will and the emotion, that if we lose the ability to have our minds renewed, and it's not something that we lose from God's side, it's something that we walk away from. When we stop listening, when we stop applying, when we stop saying, hey, I want to do it God's way, because God's way looks different than the world's way. Amen? Amen. So we got to keep our mind renewed, transformed. We can get stuck into an old way of thinking if we lose our ability to stand for what we believe, because we no longer know what we believe. We live in a world, it's. I would love to stand here today and say that it's black and white, but it's not. There's a huge section of gray there that so many people get lost in. Because we spend so much time justifying, and we take the same Bible, but we justify in a way that allows us to live two different ways. And Scripture talks about this. There's a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Not just the one area you're not sure about, but it affects all of us. It affects all the ways that we live. Just trying to go with the crowd. We can lose our emotions. We can numb out. You ever numbed out? You ever just hit that place where you just kind of go, you know what? I don't care. I'm just shutting down. The lights are on, but nobody's home. And you numb out in your marriage. You numb out on your job. You just punch the clock. You do what needs to be done and you go home. But you're not doing it with passion. You're not doing it with your whole heart, soul, and mind, the way God calls us to live and to be and to breathe and have our being. Our emotions can dominate us, from feeling nothing to overreacting to everything. Anybody ever overreact? Just once, I'm sure. Many years ago. There's a price to following Jesus, but there's a greater cost to living a non-discipled life. And it can be tough. It can be hard to look at things and say yes to some and no to others. Because your life is about certain things, and your life is going to be about certain things, and your life is not going to be about other things. It can be tough because it goes against the flow sometimes. It goes against the current sometimes. When everybody's doing and everybody's thinking and everybody's participating, but you go, but as for me and my house, we're going to follow Christ. It's tough. It doesn't just cost you as an individual sometimes. It costs your family. It costs your wife. It costs your kids. When other kids look at them and go, why don't you do such and such? Well, we just don't really live that way. We don't really believe that. Well, you're weird. Well, it beats hell and all, so. No, they don't say that. We don't say that. It's an amazing thing. The enemy is so often trying to have us believe that we can have Christ without the cross. And Christ without the cross is not God's best for your life. It is a cheap generic. It is a substitute of the greater and the true. A form of faith without the cross of Christ just doesn't work. It doesn't function. And in Matthew 16, when Jesus was talking about how he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified and he was going to die, and 3 days later, and Peter pulls him aside and says, listen, you can't do this. I'm not going to let you do this. And Jesus responded, when you read it, it just reads harsh. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, that's a pretty tough comment. You know, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, somebody come and pray for you at an altar. Or, you know, can you imagine someone coming up behind you, laying hands on you, and they're praying, and all of a sudden they're like, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, it's like, hey, dude, seriously, back off. Such a strong response from Jesus to Peter, but Jesus isn't talking to Peter, but the spirit behind Peter. Any spirit that keeps you from being fully obedient to Christ is what he's talking about. See, you can't have Christianity without the cross. And in Matthew 4, Jesus is being tempted, and each one of the temptations are all about taking a shortcut. It's all about eliminating out of the way God's plan, and you can get there faster. You can get there cheaper. You can get there easier. You can get there without having to change a whole lot. But it changes a lot, doesn't it? The enemy will always offer you a shortcut, a form of faith that eliminates the cross. And if we eliminate the cross and the power of the cross, we will not be able to be what God has called us to be. So this morning is Father's Day, and Father's Day is an awesome day. I'm a believer in dads. I love dads. I love being a dad. Being a dad, honestly, is one of the greatest joys of my life. I love little people, man. I love being a father. You drive me crazy sometimes. But I love being a dad. And I was very blessed as a young man to grow up with a father who was a godly man. We had a good father, had a good home. But we didn't have a lot, but what we had was love. And you can talk to all of my brothers, and we all understood this. We didn't know we didn't have a lot. You know, most of my life I wore hand-me-downs. And if you had a pair of jeans without the patches on the knee, you're big money. You were big money. And it was an amazing thing, but we never noticed. We just never realized those things. All I knew is we had love in our home, and we were loved and valued. And my parents, you know, believed in scriptures, and they believed in that you discipline your child. And they got their money's worth. And I could tell you some stories. It's funny. My mom, every time she comes, somebody always asks her, "Did you really hit Wes with a curtain rod?" And she says, "Not tell him." "Yes, I did, and he deserved it." She says, "Now stop telling the stories." But I realize not everybody grew up with a father in their life. You know, not everybody grew up with a dad in the home. That dad maybe physically wasn't there. Maybe he left. Maybe he passed. Others may have grown up with a father in the home physically, but that's about where it ended. That he was a father, but he was not a dad to you. He did not invest in your heart or invest in your life and pour himself into you and the raising of you. And I want to challenge this morning every male that's in this room, from the pulpit to the pew and then back again, to the men that are here that are dads, to the men that are here that are going to be dads one day, I want us to answer the question, what does it mean to be God's man? Because I believe that God wants us to be God's men. I believe that God wants that for your life. I believe that God wants that for your home. And whether you're here and you're of age that you really can have a family of your own, or whether you're a young man today and you shouldn't even be thinking about dating at this time in your life, but one day someone's going to grab your heart and you're going to ask them to marry you, and they're going to say, "I do." And you step into that role of being not just a son and a man, but that role of being a husband and one day a father, that God wants you to be his man on the job. Because it's needed and it's necessary. And in Genesis 18, you know, you read through that chapter, they're going through some tough times. Israel was having some real issues. In chapters 18 and 19, you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah there. I mean, that's just kind of a snapshot of the culture of the day. And in the midst of all of this chaos and all of this stuff going on, in the middle of the mess, in the middle of the confusion, God makes this statement that I think is such a brilliant statement and such a challenging statement. And it's in Genesis 18, verse 19, and he says this, "For I have chosen him." so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God's talking about Abraham, a man that through him to all the men that are gathered here today, what it means to be God's man. God's laying it out for him. God's saying, Abraham, this is what you've got to understand. This is what I need you to know. This is how I need you to live and how I want you to walk. And Abraham, by you doing it, it's going to come to your life, but it's going to pass through you, and it's going to come to all those who follow after you. Even to us today, sitting in the pews gathered here today, man. And he says three things that I want to share with you today about what it means to represent God as a father. Now, the first of all, I want you guys to understand that God knows you and that you have a destiny. You're not just here filling time. You're not just here filling space. You are bigger than just the guy who puts food on the table and pays the bills. Do not let this world regulate you to just that spot and just that position. You have a destiny. Every man that is here has a destiny. Verse 19 starts off with this phrase, I have chosen him. What a powerful phrase. He has been divinely selected. He isn't just here. He has a divine purpose for his life, a divine purpose because God has chosen him. God pulled him and said, this is what I have for you. So if you're a man here and you're a follower of Christ, you need to understand something. You've been chosen by God. I want you to be encouraged today. You have been chosen by God. God has chosen you. God has a reason for it. And in Scripture, to be chosen is to be selected to fulfill a task. So men, you've been created fearfully and wonderfully. You've been chosen for a divine ordained purpose because God has chosen you to represent him. So what did God choose you to do? Verse 18 in the same thing. Abraham will surely become a great and a powerful nation, and all the nations will be blessed through him. You see, when God chooses you to bless you, it's so that you can be a blessing to others. Amen. So look at your neighbor and say, you're blessed to be a blessing. And in Scripture, a blessing is something that God does to you that it might flow through you. God blesses you so that it will flow from your life to others as well. Because here's the thing, if God can't flow through you, I don't think God's always very interested in flowing to you. God is a steward. God said, I sent my only begotten Son. I blessed, and it flowed to him, through him. What if Jesus had come and never preached? What if Jesus had come and never taught? What if Jesus came and said, listen, you bunch of knuckleheads. You messed it up. My Father sent me. I've got to die on the cross. I don't have a choice. I'm going to do it, but I don't like it. It's not meant just to come to us and stop. It's meant to come to us and flow from us. And if we are at all interested in this, what God can do for us and not through us, we need to reevaluate. Your pursuit of Christ is not just about you. God give me, God give me, God I want, God do, God heal, God touch, God strengthen. What? And we hoard it all. You can't. That's not the way God functions. And many of you, all of you, are smart enough to know that. God blesses so that it comes in and it flows out of us to those that are around us. And if you watched the news recently, you saw down in Orlando the pain and the devastation and the evil that one man could do. Just think of what one man can do for God. Every man has a destiny. Every man has a destiny. The struggle with fathers, the men who don't live up to God's definition of manhood, which is at its core. And guys, you got to hear me when I say this, because I share it in love. And you've heard me say these kind of things before. I hate the word fault. I hate it. I hate the word fault. I don't like it spoken in my home. Because that's what always comes to surface. You're in the next room, you hear a crash, bang, a pow, you come back and the cat is half shaved. You know, and you're like, what happened? It's not my fault. Isn't that the first thing we jump to? It's always, no one's, it's not my fault, their fault. Not his fault, her fault. I hate the word fault. Fault solves nothing. When something's broken, something's busted, we need to find solutions. And you're never going to find solutions when you're still working at trying to place blame. Let's get it fixed. Let's get it healthy. Let's get it from wrong to right. That's what we need to do. So we in our heart, we talk about the word responsibility. It's not my fault. I don't care whose fault it is. The question is it a responsible thing to throw the ball in the house? No. Whose responsibility is it? Well, we were throwing the ball. All right, that's why we're talking. All right, so here's the thing. You're responsible even if you aren't to blame. As a man, a godly man, you're responsible for your life. You're responsible for your home even if you aren't to blame. Now, I don't know about you, but I can feel the sometimes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up when I say things like that. Because like, what's I didn't do it. But you're the man. You're the head of the home. And God says that we are responsible, even if we aren't to blame. See, if you're going to call yourself the man, then we are responsible, even if it's not my fault. Because manhood equals responsibility. Manhood equals responsibility. In the garden, God didn't go out and go, Adam and Eve, where are you? What did he do? He went out and said, Adam, where are you? Why? Because the man was responsible. Even though Eve messed it up, got the whole thing started, the man is responsible. And if we want to be the man, we've got to man up. If we want to be the man, we need to own the responsibility. And God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I have chosen you, because God's covenant was passed down from father to son. You read it all through the Old Testament. Not that women are unimportant. You've got to hear my heart. You've got to hear my heart when I say it's not that women are unimportant. You are valuable. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are incredible gifts of God. We thank God for you. So please feel love and receive love. But it's not that women are important. It's because the man was responsible. In the day, he's the God of what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a passing down from father to son to grandson. That's how it worked. That's how it flows. And that's why the enemy tries so hard at removing men from the position of responsibility. You move a man from the position of responsibility, and all of a sudden, wives and women are having to fend for themselves, trying to be mother and father, being overloaded, overwhelmed. Praise God for those who find themselves in those stands, who take the stand and say, God, use me in this home to raise my son, raise my daughter, raise my family in a godly way. I thank God for you. But men, we've got to step up. We have to be responsible, because we have a destiny to be responsible for this. So what do we do with this calling? Well, he tells you in verse 19. He says, for I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God says, listen, that's your responsibility, is to direct, to lead, to command your children and your household after you, because you're the man. It's called follow the leader. That's what it's called. Follow the leader. Now, I'm not going to admit to anything, but there's a certain pastor on staff who every men's breakfast may or may not hide Ted Sloper's hat. I've never seen this personally. And there's a certain Mr. Sloper who now, whenever a certain pastor is around, watches him like a hawk. Because if he doesn't, he spends 30, 40 minutes looking around the church trying to find his hat. And so a certain pastor yesterday was sitting at a table with Mr. Sloper. And Mr. Sloper, while watching me, failed to watch a certain pastor's son. Who just happened to pick up a certain hat and hide it. And then we both chuckled. I mean, the certain pastor and his son both kind of chuckled while one Ted Sloper look for one's hat. It's just a rumor. It's called follow the leader. This is what happens. God says, men, you have a destiny. Men, you're the head. And you are to direct your children and your household to keep them in the way of the Lord. And I listen, can I tell you, that's not always easy. Sometimes it's easier to say, yeah, that's fine, go ahead. And it's harder to say, no, I don't think so. Knowing you might find frustration, knowing you might find some anger, knowing that they may not understand. But I want to tell you something, as much as they're awesome and wonderful, the responsibility is not theirs, it's yours. Follow the leader. Lead his sons and daughters so that his boys know what a man looks like and his girls know the kind of man to look for and the kind of man to look away from. And I think a lot of times, in a lot of ways, in a lot of places, dads, if we are not careful, too many men have done this, is that we outsource our fathering. We pay the bills. We keep the lights on. We keep the cable going. We keep food in the fridge. But when it comes to the parenting aspect of being a father to our daughters and a father to our son, we outsource it. We outsource it to our wives. We outsource it to the media. You're trying to get things done and your kids run, just turn on cartoons or Fox News or something and say, just watch this. You know, put a movie into it. We outsource things. We let our schools attempt to raise our kids and you can't. You're called. There's a destiny in your life to be the head of the home and to set the tone for the home. We even look to the church to raise our kids. And the church plays a role, but it's not close to the role that you play as a father. No boy should ever get to your daughter without going through you. None. Not one. Well, Pastor, I don't know. You don't know my daughter. She'd get so mad. So what? They get over it. And if you think I'm lying, this is just something to come up. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The father has a say. The father has a blessing to it. You've got to understand these things because you know how a man walks and how a man talks and how a man thinks and how a man lies. It's your responsibility. A man is to direct and command his children, but it goes on to say, and his household. And this is such an important thing for us to get and us to grasp. Genesis 17, verses 25 and 27. Then his son Ishmael was 13 years old. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. So Ishmael at 13, Abraham was a man much, much older. Went through the process of circumcision. Like, that's not painful enough. But listen to verse 27. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household, or brought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Later in Scripture, you discover that Abraham had over 300 people that were male under his covering. And all of them were circumcised. Listen. If you're going to live in my house, if you're going to be under my covering, you need to be circumcised. Why? Why was this such a big deal? Because circumcision represented the covenant of God to his people. And even though they weren't his biological family, even though they were people that lived around him, they were folks who were there, workers and various things like that, they were still under his umbrella of covering. Why? Because Abraham wanted the blessings of God to come to him and through him, not just to his biological family, but to all those who were under his covering. That's responsibility. That's manhood. Romans 2 talks about the circumcision of the heart and so that we can all be under the covering of God. And God told Abraham he was responsible not only for himself. Abraham, you've got to take care of you and you need to take care of your son, but you need to also take care of the men that you oversee and the men that were connected to you. See, circumcision was the covering of God over his people through the man. And you, well, why? Because it was about through that man for all the generations to come. God said, through you, Abraham, I'm introducing all of them to this. Through your household, start with your kids, but multiply your influence so that everybody within your influence understands what it is to be a man and to function under the covering of God. It's not just about you, guys. You got to fight for that. Because it's easy to forget that. It's going to get tiring. It's going to get tough. It's going to get hard. But you don't give up and you press on until they're under the covering of God. Because it's worth it to be a kingdom dad, even for grown men in your life. Abraham's house was made up of adult males that still needed to be brought into the covenant. Now, I think one of the tragedies of our day is that there's still too many men who haven't been circumcised spiritually and come under the covering of God. We're men, we're functioning as adults, but we're not under the covering. And God says, you've got to step into the covering. You've got to be the man I've called you to be, and you can only do that in me. And so bring your heart, let me circumcise your heart. Bring me your life, then let me show you what it's like to be a godly man so that you can be a godly man, so that you can teach others to be a godly man. See, that's discipleship. A man not under the covering of God will add to the chaos of the culture. I want to say that again. A man not under the covering of God will add to the chaos of the culture. Genesis 18:19. Keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God says, I want you to train them in righteousness. Righteousness is the moral standing under God. Justice is the fairness among men. He says, train them in both because I'm the God of both. And then he gives them the final word. Your destiny, your discipleship, where men, we replicate our faith in the next generation. And let me say this. We need to be more concerned about our kids making the kingdom than we are our kids making the team. All right? And I'm not saying, listen, we have always supported our children in sporting events, and we always have. I'm always in the stands. Our board has been amazing. And when my daughters played sports, if they were on Wednesday night, the board would allow me to miss service so I could be there and support them. I believe family first. I teach family first. I live family first. I model that within my staff, and I encourage my staff in that. Your family has to be first above the church. It has to be. And so we were always involved, keeping score, singing the national anthem. I'll let you know which one did which. I'll just leave y'all in suspense there. You'll never guess. But you got to be at these things. And they're great things. And you need to be at the games. And you need to cheer. But you also need to be at the homework table. You also need to be the dad, and I do this, and I'm getting too old to do this, that I don't go to bed till my kids get home. I or my wife, not me completely. I'm getting old. Sometimes I'm like, hey, you said she could go, you got to stay up. I stay up. And my kids come home, and I speak to them. I hug them. I tell them I love them. I tell them, you need to go to bed now. Because it matters. It matters. And he said this. The third thing he told them was, you know, well, it was it. Be at the game, cheer them, be at the homework table as well. Lead them to church and lead them into the Word and lead them in the faith. These things make a difference. Number three was this. He said, that I might bring upon Abraham that which I've spoken about. Genesis 18. Now, what did he speak about Abraham? He said, I'm going to make of him a great nation. And I love this because it's God saying, okay, I'm going to do in Abraham something that Abraham's going to pass on to his children and those under his influence. Well, man, we're still under the influence. And so I want you to know this morning that you were created to be great. You were created to be great. And ladies, I want to give you a secret. This is in a man code somewhere. You can never nag your man better. You just can never nag your man better. I'm going to let you behind the curtain of awesomeness. You can't nag your man better. If you nag your man, he will eventually do something enough to shush you. But you will not have his heart or his respect. He will do it simply to shush you. I'm going to tell you the secret how to get a man to do more. And it's simply this. You praise him better. Man was made in the image of God. What does God desire? God desires to be praised. So you pull up in the house, you honk the horn, you say, hey, there's groceries, can you help? He comes in carrying two bags. You go, baby, look at you carrying two bags. My man's so strong. Listen to me. Next time he goes out and comes in, he's going to have six or seven bags. He can't feel his hands. His arms are 2 inches longer. Doesn't matter. He's like, what do you think of that, baby? I'm telling you, it works. It works. You praise a man better. Try it. Look at this. 4 gallons of milk. Such a lucky woman. The thing is this, you were created to be great, and God's calling on your life is bigger than you, and it's bigger than you can see. See, Abraham was wealthy. He was set. Some translations say he was filthy rich. That's what some of the translations say. He was doing good for himself, but he still wasn't under the covering until he became circumcised. And God said, guys, listen to me. Your destiny is bigger than your bank account. Your destiny is bigger than your house or your job title or how many badges you have or how much you've earned or what you drive or what you own. It's bigger than all of that. You can have all of that stuff, but it doesn't mean that you're under my covering. You want to be a man? You can be a man, but you can't be a godly man until you step into who I am. God said, I've chosen you to be a great nation under me. See, there's a call of God on every man that's here today. And when God calls a man, he calls him to something bigger than the man can see. And whatever you do, be great at it under God. I don't care if you're a software engineer, be great at it under God. If you're a trash man here today, be great at it. If that's what you do, you'd be the best trash man that company has under God. Whatever you do, do it under him and be great. Not great in the world, because the world, you know what, is going to give you your 15 minutes of fame, and then I'll tell you what it's going to do. As soon as you can't do something for it, it's going to kick you to the curb, and I'm going to tell you something, that's not greatness. You've been called to be great for eternity and history, and that's called dominion. God gave man dominion. You're not just another man. You're chosen. Greatness rests upon you, and you have been crowned with glory, the word says. See, I shouldn't be here, to be honest with you. I grew up in this little podunk town called Cumberland, Virginia. It's so small, it's not even on many maps. We, after years of living there, we had one stoplight that came in. And I kid you not, people would drive at them, huh. You know? I don't know what we're taking a picture of, but I just grew up in a little tiny, dinky town. Very simple living, which I love and I still love to this day. I love simplicity. But I wasn't supposed to be here. People who grew up where I grew up, married someone they knew and lived within a 30, 40 mile radius. You live, you grow old, you die there. You work at the same places. You work at the same things. You do the same stuff. Your children come up behind you and do the same things. My dad was a pharmacist. He was a hard-working man. My dad has always had an incredible work ethic. Just probably too much of one at times. Worked hard as a pharmacist. And you know, I was never smart enough to be a pharmacist. One day, God got a hold of my hardworking dad, who was a pharmacist. It changed everything. Changed everything. My dad pursued titles. My dad pursued wealth. And what we had mattered. We didn't have a lot, but man, it mattered what we did. And they'd built a home that he and a group of guys did most of the work themselves. We had literally finished it. We had gotten the write-off on it. We had moved all of our furniture, all of our clothes in it, all of our Christmas presents. And the reason I remember this is that year for Christmas, I had gotten one of, it was a wind-up Evel Knievel. Evel Knievel was on a motorcycle. You put him in a thing and he would take off. I'd gotten that for Christmas. I just thought it was the coolest thing in the whole world. And we put that over in the house. And on January 13th, 1976, I was 6 years old, they got a call in the middle of the night that said, hey, your house is on fire. And we ran over there. And we got out in time to watch all the walls collapse. And nothing was left. We lost everything. Nothing was left. My mom has like one or two pictures of me as a child, which, sad for her, because this face ought to be everywhere. My mom texted me this morning. She said, Happy Father's Day. You're the best dad. P.S. I wrote your brothers the same thing. I responded and said, you shouldn't lie to them. But I remember God broke my dad's heart that day. He's holding me and he's just standing there and he's weeping as they watched everything just collapse. I remember him saying, I'll never give my life to something that can be so quickly taken away. And it changed the direction of our lives. I mean, just one life ended and a whole new life started. It's an incredible thing. And my father grew up differently and it changed him. And he became, I think, a godly man. We had done the church thing, but it was a church thing. That's where you went on Sundays. That's what you did on Sundays. You went, the kids tried to act good, and you go to Sunday school class, you sit in church and stay in your seat. Don't make too much noise. And because if you do, we'll get you, you know. But all of a sudden, something broke physically and something broke spiritually in him. And he became a godly man. He fell in love with Jesus, the person, the man, the Son of God. And it changed his influence on our home. And our home became different. And it was amazing because it wasn't a father who sat there and said, hey, listen, don't do what I do. I'm doing this, you're not old enough. I'm doing this, you don't understand. I'm doing this, it's my thing, you don't need to fool. It was a father who began to live his life in a way, and he began to say to us, do what I do. Come with me, help me, watch me, work with me. And he taught us a lot of amazing things, and he modeled it, and he walked it out in front of us, and saved me on many occasions from myself. And at the time, I hated it. At the time, it was like, you don't understand, Dad. Yeah, I know. But I don't want you to go there. Dad, it's not fair. I realize I'm a horrible person. But you can't go. And now, as a father looking back, I go, oh, thank God. Thank God. Thank God my father stood. Thank God my father said no when it would have been easier to say yes. Because on occasion, I can be a little stubborn once in a while. See, God is after men becoming godly men. Men who represent something bigger than themselves. And in Genesis 18, 19, so the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him. God says, I'm going to bring it to him when he's ready. God says, I'll bring it to you when you man up, when you take responsibility for the stuff that you know to do, your wife, your children, your household. If he isn't going to take care of his household, he's not ready for what I have for him. You can't live however we want to live and push off responsibility and live in and receive the blessings of God on our life. You got to do right. You got to be just. You got to teach your family. And then I will bring to you what I've promised you. And for Abraham, we know from the time there was a spoken word over him to the time of reality of Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's attempt at fixing himself. But to Isaac, with 25 years. 25 years. Because Abraham wasn't ready. God wants the person to be blessed, to be worthy of the blessing. And so God will take as long as it takes. You're called to greatness. Even if your father wasn't who he was supposed to be, it does not change the call on your life. Even if he didn't teach you to be a leader, it does not change the call on your life. Even if you grew up in tough times or even harder situations, it does not change the call on your life. You have been called to be great, so step out there and say, "For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In 1936 in Berlin, Germany, the Olympics were being held. And Hitler was ecstatic because he was excited to show the world that the master race was better than the rest of the world. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, that's clearly what God intended all men to be, and not all men stand up to that. Well, there was a gentleman from the United States named Jesse Owens. He was hated just for who he was. He was different, looked down upon, booed. But he walked out on the track for the 100-yard dash, and the gun sounded, and Jesse won gold. Amen. He then ran the 200. The gun sounded, and Jesse left the master race in the dust. And he won gold again. On the 4x100, he wasn't even scheduled to run that. But they stuck him in. And again, hands raised in victory. And Jesse won gold. He won 4 gold medals. The last one was in the long jump, beating a German. Hitler was enraged. Absolutely enraged. To the point that he didn't stay for the ceremony. He refused to shake anyone's hands. And he refused to put the medals on Jesse. And he left. When you decide in your heart to be God's man, not everyone's going to be excited about it. People might boo. People are going to fuss. People might hate you. And we live in a world and we live in a time that when someone says, "I'm a Christian," immediately they look at you and go, "You're a hater, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're all this stuff," which none of that is true. I don't believe that. I'm just amazed. You might be ridiculed, but when you become God's man holding God's standard, the world may not applaud. When you represent the right kingdom and use what God has given you, I believe that we can stand in the midst of battle. We can run. We can accomplish great things for God because we have been called to greatness. God needs you. God wants you to be godly men. Because I say, I stand for God, even if I stand alone. But I thank God today I'm not the only man in here who will stand. Amen.